So we sort of started our Summer of Faith tour last week with an introduction and also just with the beginning of Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 3 talking about creation. If this doesn't say, wherever you are, look out your window, if this doesn't say that God exists, then never mind. I also shared with you this perspective when talking about trust and faith last Shabbat. Our faith is revealed through the framework of culture. We don't know what our faith truly can endure, sustain, until we're actually confronted by it. What's the it? The culture, the dynamic outside, the vacuumless aspect of the world. You don't need faith in a vacuum because everything is the same. Outside of the vacuum, this is where your faith gets tested. We do not truly know what we can endure unless it is tested. It is tested by the time and the culture we reside in. Faith is not required in a vacuum, as I mentioned, absent of trials and tribulation. Faith flourishes when tested. Your faith flourishes when you're tested. Really? Really? It's like, okay, Lord, test me more. It's like, but we don't seek that. You don't know what the true capacity of your faith is until it is tested. And I will say tested to its limits. But unlike a pie that is set, your faith can be expanded. It can go beyond the boundaries that you know it to be. So I did not do this last Shabbat, but I'm going to do it now, and this is the vocabulary. The Complete Jewish Bible translates Hebrews 11:1, trusting is being confident of what we hope for, convinced about things we do not see. Confident, which translated as substance in the King James Version, is defined as follows. Confident, not substance. The state of feeling certain about the truth of something. The feeling. Another definition. Feeling or belief that one can rely on someone or something firm and trust. So basically, confident is being reassured in what or whom you are placing your trust in. Anybody ever seen those, I'm not sure what they're called, but those faith falls? Sort of a corporate building strategy. Trust fall. Faith fall, trust fall. Potato, potato. Where person standing on a stage and there are people behind them and then you have to fall backwards. Are they confident that the people will catch them? That's the whole aspect of building a level of trust. But keeping in mind, you're building it in the others around you. So this word that's used in the Greek is hypostasis. And it's a composition of two root words. Hupo, which means under. And let's see if I get this one right. Histemi, which can mean to stand. Understand. So hypostasis is a composite of understanding. When you understand something, does that not allow you or enable you to either become confident or lack confidence in something? If you understand that someone is going to betray you, you're not confident in them, but you're confident that they're going to betray you. So there's a confidence there somewhere. So the second part, for convinced about things we do not see. Convinced, not the verb version, to convince someone, but is translated in the King James as evidence. And convinced means to be completely certain about something. First, or firm in one's belief with regard to a particular cause or issue. So The word here, let me see if I get this right, elenchos, which literally means evidence or reproof, conviction. So I wanted to lay these two words out and give you a little more meat on your kosher bone, because these two aspects comprise verse 1, being confident and convinced. So you have to have these two elements, because this is how faith is defined. Trust is being confident of what we hope for, convinced about things we do not see. So let's expand this a little further, because, as I mentioned earlier, we are going to look at Noach today. So we're first introduced to Noach in Bamidbar in Genesis chapter 5, starting in verse 28. Lamech lived 182 years, and he fathered a son, whom he called Noach, which means restful. For he said, "This one will comfort us in our labor, in the hard work we do with our hands, from the ground that Adonai cursed." And then it goes on in verse 30. After Noach was born, Lamech lived 595 years and had sons and daughters. In all, Lamech lived 777 years, then he died. Then verse 32, Noach was 500 years old, and Noach fathered Shem, Ham, and Japhet. So he is the son of Lamech. He is the grandson of Methuselah. He was born to Lamech when he was 182 years old. But by the time we see Noah, he's 500. He may have already fathered his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japhet. If so, at this point, we don't know the ages of his sons, if they have wives yet, but that they have been born, or likely have been born. I say this with a reservation because the same statement is made in Bamidbar 6:10, Genesis 6:10, regarding the history of Noah, where it basically says the same thing. Noah fathered three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japhet. Yet by this time, what we're going to see is that now Noah is 600 years old, or approximately, because between year 500 and year 600, 600 is when the flood occurred, when it started. 500 when we're introduced to him. Somewhere in between that 100-year period, I believe he has his kids, and he built the ark. Whether he had his kids before the 500 or not, don't know. Because, like I said, you're seeing the same verse play out twice in two different places at two different points in when his life is identified. So from the time we are first introduced to Noah until the flood is 100 years. Because in Genesis 7:6 it says, Noah was 600 years when the water flooded the earth. So, I mean, you can do some linear math. It's not that complicated. There's a 100-year period between when we first see him and when the flood occurs. From the time that we are first introduced to Noah until the flood of 100 years, what we do know is that by the time the flood, Noah's sons had wives. So we know that by the time the flood came, they were married and had wives. But each time we know that it says that he bore three sons. Because in verse 7 of chapter 7, it says, Noah went into the ark with his sons, his wife, and his sons' wives because of the floodwaters. And they would be the only remaining humans created in the image and likeness of God that would survive the flood. Once we have been introduced to Noah, the narrative is now directed to the state of the culture during the time of Noah. Back in chapter 6, starting in verse 5, and I saw that the people on earth were very wicked, that all the imaginings of their hearts were always of evil only. And I regretted that he had made humankind on the earth. It grieved his heart. Adonai said, I will wipe out humankind whom I have created from the whole earth, and not only human beings, but animals, creeping things, and birds in the air, for I regret that I ever made them. Can you be confident in that statement? For God to be so grieved by his own creation had to push him to a certain place. Now, if you are looking for what a pandemic looks like, that of being prevalent over a whole country or whole world, this would be it. If you're looking for something that is systemic, this would be it. It would be the description Adonai provides of the culture at this time. He talked about everyone except Noah. The wickedness of the people is widespread. The Hebrew word used here is ra'ah. This one root word demonstrates the totality of the condition of the people. Ra'ah is exceedingly mischievous, lacking of morality, exceedingly wicked, exceedingly evil, exceedingly wrong. The emphasis on the exceedingly part, over and above. You need to understand the climate of the culture Noah was living in, because he appeared to be the only one who found favor and therefore grace with Adonai. In Genesis 6, 8, and 9, but Noah found grace in the sight of Adonai. Here is the history of Noah in his generations. Noah was a man righteous and wholehearted. Noah walked with God. He walked with him. This does not mean he was perfect, but I want you to understand the word righteous, because there are two words. To walk with God, the words used here are halak, H-A-L-A-K, and it literally or figuratively means to be conversant, to have a conversation, to walk and converse, so to speak. He walked with him and was conversant. In other words, they talked. They had a relationship. Adonai communed with Noah, and Noah communed with Adonai. He was wholehearted in righteousness, as Scripture says. I'll get to the righteousness in a few minutes, because these verses are meant to establish a point which Adonai would proceed after he again states the conditions of his creation. In verses 11 and 12, he uses the word corrupt twice. Verse 11, the earth was corrupt before God. The earth was filled with violence. God saw the earth, and yes, it was corrupt, for all living beings had corrupted their ways on the earth. So this word corrupt, as it's translated, the Hebrew is shachath, S-H-A-C-H-A-T-H, and literally means ruined. They have corrupted themselves to the point of ruin. Irredeemable, in other words. Noah found favor with Adonai within a pandemic of corruption. He was, in essence, surrounded by the mob. Adonai would need someone whom he could trust, whom he was confident in, who he was convinced would do what he needed him to do, whom was faithful, and that was Noah. Adonai would confide in Noah his plan, for which Noah would be the one to implement. Genesis 6:13, God said to Noah, "The end of all living beings has come before me. For because of them the earth is filled with violence. I will destroy them along with the earth." Adonai confided in him, Noah, his intent on destroying the world because of its systemic corruption, its mass pandemic that could not be eradicated. Adonai instructed Noah starting in verse 14, "Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. You are to make the ark, the rooms, and cover it with pitch, both outside and inside. Here is how you are to build it. The length of the ark is to be 450 feet, its width 75 feet, and its height 45 feet. You are to make an opening for daylight in the ark, 18 inches below the roof. Put a door in the side and build it with lower, second, and third decks. Then I myself will bring the flood of water over the earth to destroy from under heaven everything that breathes. Everything. Everything will be destroyed. Then he goes on in verse 18, but I will establish my covenant with you. You will come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. He's establishing a covenant with Noah only. But this covenant extends to his family. Go back to Passover for a minute. The blood on the doorposts. Everyone who's in the home, that covenant is extended to them. We go to Rahab, the scarlet yarn. Anyone who's in the house, that covenant is extended to them. We're going to see a little more regarding Noah, but keeping in mind the covenant has been extended to his family. Verse 19, from everything living, from each kind of living being, you are to bring two into the ark to keep them alive with you. They are to be male and female. Of each kind of bird, each kind of livestock, and each kind of animal creeping on the ground, two are to come to you so that they can be kept alive. Also take from all the kinds of food that are eaten and collect it for yourself. It is to be food for you and for them, to collect food for you. Keeping in mind they weren't having steaks on the barbecue on a wooden boat. But basically the food was in essence not only the food from the ground, but was it also seed to preserve for later on? Possibly. Then verse 22, after these instructions, what do we read? This is what Noah did. He did all that Adonai ordered him to do. Adonai established a covenant with Noah and would require his family, the ones closest to him, to be there as well. Thus there was likely reassurance he would not be alone. You also notice that absent from these verses is any dialogue between Adonai and Noah, similar to that of Abraham, interceding on behalf of the righteous residing in Sodom and Amorah in Bamidbar, Genesis 18, 20 through 33. There was no dialogue here saying, will you cast judgment even if there are X number of righteous? There was no dialogue regarding that. Could it be that Noah saw no need to intercede because there was no one to intercede for? Could it be that he took Adonai at his word? Adonai said to Noah, come into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you alone in this generation are righteous before me. There was no one else. Doesn't even say his family, just says him. Noah lived within the culture and saw everything that transpired within his community. For Adonai to state that the corruption was throughout the entire population and he alone was righteous was likely affirmed within Noah's small sampling of his community. Who knows what he saw? Adonai didn't even say that his family was righteous, just him. We read in chapter 7 that again Noah did everything Adonai had ordered him to do, starting in verse 5. Adonai did all that Adonai ordered him to do. Then what happened? Verse 6. Noah was 600 years old when the water flooded the earth. Noah went into the ark with his sons, his wife, and his sons' wives because of the flood waters. Noah was faithful to the words Adonai had conveyed to him. He did what he was commanded to do. It wasn't in a book or a scroll, but through the one whom he walked with, whom he talked with. The word translated from Hebrew to English for righteous is tzaddik. Tzaddik means to be just, to be righteous, to be lawful. Noah was lawful and therefore was righteous. How do we know he was lawful? Because God's word is law. What God says, he did. He was obedient. The law of Adonai is anything he commands. Thus Noah was following the laws of Adonai that had been set before him in being a type of savior for humankind. I said a type, not the savior, but a type. It would be through Noah that Adonai would save the human race. Consider the following. 1 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 18. For the Messiah himself died for sins, once and for all, a righteous person on behalf of unrighteous people, so that he might bring you to God. He was put to death in the flesh, but brought to life by the Spirit. And in this form, he went and made a proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago, in the days of Noah, when God waited patiently during the building of the ark, in which a few people, to be specific, eight, were delivered by means of water. This also prefigures what delivers us now, the water of immersion, which is not the removal of dirt from our body, but one's pledge to keep a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Messiah Yeshua. So basically, God's patiently waiting in order to cast judgment, in the same way Yeshua is patiently waiting to return when it's time for God to pour out his judgment. Noah would not save or redeem his generation, but would bring forth the next generation, in that the command given to Adam was reiterated to Noah in Genesis 8, 16 and 17. Go out from the ark, you, your wife, your sons, and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing you have with you, birds, livestock, and every animal that creeps on the ground, so that they can swarm the earth, be fruitful, and multiply on the earth. In order to redeem the human race, there had to be humans to be there to bring the human race back, so to speak. And then we see Genesis 10, that out of Noah's sons came the 70 nations, and out of the 70 nations came what we have today. So how does the writer of Hebrews capture the life of Noah? Hebrews 11:7. By trusting, Noah, after receiving divine warning about things as yet unseen, was filled with holy fear and built an ark to save his household. Through this trusting, he put the world under condemnation and received the righteousness that comes from trusting. What can we glean from this assessment of Noah's life in this one verse? First, the fear of Adonai was greater than that of the world or those around him. Remember, Noah was severely outnumbered. In fact, Noah was the only one of his kind. And they said he was the only righteous person. We have seen throughout Scripture that unrighteousness corrupts righteousness. We see it in this week's Parsha with Pinchas, and we'll talk more about it and the intent of Moab and Midian and their intent to destroy Israel, not by the sword, but by bringing unrighteousness into the camp and causing Adonai to impose judgment upon his people. Bamidbar, Numbers chapter 25, verse 6. Just then, in the sight of Moses and the whole community of Israel, as they were weeping at the entrance of the tent of meeting, a man from Israel came by, bringing to his family a woman from Midian. When Pinchas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the Kohen, saw it, he got up from the middle of the crowd, took a spear in his hand, pursued the man from Israel into the inner part of the tent, where he thrust his spear through both of them, the man from Israel and the woman through her stomach. Thus was the plague among the people of Israel stopped. What we're talking about here is something systemic that is plague-like. It starts small, but then it spreads. The action of Pinchas caused a plague, a pandemic, from devouring the nation, that of unrighteousness spreading throughout the camp. This is not the first time we see such a response when unrighteousness is brought in. Korach, Dathan, and Abiram come to mind from 2 weeks ago. So Noah trusted Adonai and feared and revered him greater than anyone else. He was not swayed by the culture he resided in. We don't have a day-to-day journal accounting everything that Noah experienced. But what we do know is that he started and finished what Adonai had instructed him to do. We're here today because of that. Through his obedient action, Noah would condemn the world. Consider Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 17. For in it is revealed how God makes people righteous in his sight. And from beginning to end, it is through trust, as the Tanakh puts it. But the person who is righteous will live his life by trust. What is revealed is God's anger from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who in their wickedness keep suppressing the truth. Because what is known about God is plain to them, since God has made it plain to them. I've talked about these verses last week. For ever since the creation of the universe, his invisible qualities, both his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly seen, because they can be understood from what he has made. Therefore, they have no excuse. Because although they know who God is, they do not glorify him as God or thank him. On the contrary, they have become futile in their thinking, and their undiscerning hearts have become darkened. Noah trusted Adonai. He built an ark, trusting that what Adonai had told him would indeed happen. Lo and behold, what happened? A flood came. Consider Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 20. For in his sight, no one alive will be considered righteous on the ground of legalistic observance of Torah commands. In other words, legalism. Because what the Torah really does is show people how sinful they are. Imagine if Torah was revealed at the time of Noah. I mean, we only have a glimpse, but how much deeper would it have truly been? But now, quite apart from Torah, God's way of making people righteous in his sight has been made clear, although the Torah and the prophets give their witness to it as well. So what I'm saying here isn't anything contrary in Torah, but actually Torah and the prophets are witnesses to this. And it is a righteousness that comes from God through the faithfulness of Yeshua the Messiah to all who continue trusting. Noah continued trusting God. Everything he said, he did. And basically, we see the result of it. We're here. But, verse 21, but now, verse 22. And it is a righteousness that comes from God through the faithfulness of Yeshua the Messiah to all who continue trusting, for it makes no difference whether one is a Jew or a Gentile, since all have sinned and come short of earning God's praise. By God's grace, without earning it, all are granted the status of being considered righteous before Him through the act redeeming us from our enslavement to sin that was accomplished. Just as Noah was obedient to God, we are to be obedient to Yeshua and everything that Yeshua has taught. And what has Yeshua taught us? Torah. But keeping in mind, we have to discern what applies to us and what doesn't apply to us. Verse 23, God put Yeshua forward as a kapara, as an offering for sin, through His faithfulness in respect to His body, bloody sacrificial death. This vindicated God's righteousness because in His forbearance He has placed over the sins people had committed in the past. And then verse 26, and it vindicates His righteousness in the present age by showing that He is righteous Himself and is also the one who makes people righteous on the ground of Yeshua's faithfulness. So this is Romans chapter 3, verses 20 through 26. All that He has said, He did and will do, in other words. We are not expecting a flood, but the return of Messiah. What can we do in the meantime, as we are seeing a rise in unrighteousness according to what Adonai says, where the lines of morality and legality have been blurred? It is not just this nation, but it is a movement throughout the world. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20 and 21. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who change darkness into light and light into darkness, who change bitter into sweet and sweet into bitter. Woe to those seeing themselves as wise, esteeming themselves as clever. In other words, what we're seeing is a flipping of what's going from God's norm is now becoming acceptable. And God hasn't changed in this aspect. And then Romans chapter 12, verses 20 and 21. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing this, you will heap fiery coals of shame on his head. Do not be conquered by evil, but conquer evil with good. This is the remedy for today. Remain righteous in following Adonai. Fear and revere Adonai as Noah did. Do all this in spite of the culture you reside in. Do not let the world undermine your trust. Ultimately, Noah was alone as the only one deemed righteous by Adonai. Guess what? You're not. You are not alone. Noah had Adonai beside him. You have the Ruach HaKodesh within you. You are in a congregation of like-minded people. You are not alone. How challenged was Noah's trust when he was likely confronted by the entire community? Adonai was with him. Adonai is with you. He is with us. He is with his congregation. He is with the body of Messiah. So closing with Hebrews 11:7, placing a stamp on everything that I've said before, everything that I've said up till this point. By trusting Noah after receiving divine warning, you have divine warning. It's in his word. About things as yet unseen. You're seeing a lot, but you haven't seen nearly anything yet. If anything, Revelation proves that out, what we've been going through for the last several weeks, first with the review, and then up to this point. We'll be doing chapter 18, and needless to say, chapter 18 is a very worldly chapter that, how do I put this, where a lot of people in that chapter, if we apply them to today, are going to be extremely disappointed. Anyways, that's a preview. Noah was filled with holy fear. He feared God. He built an ark to save his household. You don't have to build an ark. You're not required to build an ark. God didn't tell you to build an ark. What did he do? What did he tell you? Be my witnesses. That's your ark. That's your command. Be my witnesses. Through this trusting, he put the world under condemnation. We are to walk in righteousness. The way we walk in righteousness, in essence, condemns the world, because the world is already condemned. We may be in the world, but we are not of the world. Remember. And it says that he received the righteousness that comes from trusting. You are deemed righteous through your trust. And through your trust comes obedience. Because remember, Zadik means to be righteous, but it also means being lawful. So you can't have one without the other. So keeping in mind, the new covenant, the promise of the new covenant, what did it do? It placed Torah within you, written on your heart. Not anything new or different, but what you have in your hands is in your heart. Then you have the Spirit of God residing in you. You put the two together, and what do you get? You get a holy fire burning in you that should just be busting to break loose. So I share all this with you, that Noah was living in a time, I would say, much worse than today. But we need to be conscious of our level of faith and trust. We need to continue strengthening it. Noah was alone. I would consider his days to be much darker than what we're experiencing. Overcame and persevered. God residing with him, not in him. What can we do? Yeshua said that we would do things much greater. So let's not disappoint him. Starting first with being immovable in our faith. So if everybody will please rise.